the unity amongst these men. People have often asked us, sometimes you don't know all the things that go on, obviously. One of the downsides of us all meeting at different locations is it's hard to keep us all on the same page with what's going on. Brent and I travel quite frequently around the country working with our association of churches. We meet regularly with a group of men praying for this whole movement called Great Commission Association of Churches. I travel regularly with Jeff Kern, who is the executive director of Great Commission Ministries, and God has given us a unique and a special relationship. We travel often to Honduras together, usually twice a year. I see him in the summers. We're joined at the hip. These guys and us, we're joined at the hip. And there's all different things going on. And you know, besides all of that, we're men. We're men. We struggle with the same flesh you do. We struggle with the same areas of pride at times, the same areas of ego. I've often told my wife, and some of you may wonder, how in the world do 10 guys stay together? Now I think it's 11. I'm losing track, but pretty soon we'll have the Holy 12, the 12th apostle. And people wonder at times how, they ask us, Mark, what do you credit so much blessing at Evergreen? I don't know if you realize this, but in our movement, we're the single largest church. And yet we're not that old compared to many of the other churches. There's almost 3,000 people now coming to the services. We've given over $1 million+ to mission trips in the last 8 to 9 years, sent almost 550 people. The generosity of this church is phenomenal. But I believe it's all started with unity, a level of unity that very few people know about. I was telling my wife one time, I said, sweetheart, as I want to describe to you what it's like sometimes to be one of 10 pastors. I said, now, honey, I'm not serious when I say this, but I want you to imagine for a moment that you're my 11th wife. You're one of 11 that Mark has. And we have some children together. I have some other children with some of the other wives. And you know how you ladies feel about your children. Especially in those younger years, boy, if a husband makes a suggestion about what the kid wears, hey, it's my baby, my Barbie doll. They're going to wear Baby Gap, and that's all there is to it. You know, okay, all right, back off. I said, I want you to imagine, Kathy, that one of the other wives comes into the children we had together, and they decide they want to change their clothes. They don't like what you put on them. And you got to sit down with them and figure out what you're going to feed the family for the next week. I said, sweetheart, it's easy to submit to me compared to 11 guys I have to meet with every week. So don't tell me that I don't know about submission. This church would have already splintered, broken apart, if it wasn't for an uncommon, supernatural level of unity and commitment among these men. They are extraordinarily different kind of men. And you know, it's interesting to see the ripple effects of that and how it's affected many of you, your relationships with one another. We've had many come up to us, Brent and I and the other pastors, that will say, you know, Mark, you not believe how you guys' unity has affected me. You see, the Bible tells us in the book of John, chapter 17, is really the longest recorded prayer of Christ that we have. And Jesus is praying there, and he says, Father, I pray that they would be one even as we are one, that the world might know that you sent us. Oneness is so critical for the world understanding that God is real in our lives. Christians are dividing over songbooks. They divide over the color of carpet. They divide over, we don't like that kind of music the other night. We don't divide. We don't divide. And Brent and I determined long ago that we would plant in the DNA of this church that we would be one city, one church, multiple locations, and we would keep everybody on the same page, eating out of the same pot together for the glory of God. You read the New Testament, Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, the church at Ephesus, the church at Colossae, was one church, one body working together. Now, we realized a long time ago that it would be unloving of us to try to convert all the other denominations and try to make them do what we think. God has laid on our heart what we believe he wants us to do. And there are many awesome, dynamic, God-fearing, God-loving, phenomenal Christians in this city. And we do not think we're better than them at all. We just believe God has called us to something unique, called us to be together, together, striving, laboring, working. We can sit down and talk. We can work out any difference. And we have. My goodness, Brent and I have had many discussions together, one with another. We can work it out. And you know, when it's all said and done, I'm not going to pick my sword up against my brother. I would rather die and have the Lord take me home than pick up my sword and fight my brother. Before I go on, I want to have a word of prayer. I'd like you to bow your heads. There's just a number of things that I feel I'm going to have to try to tie. I want to try to tie together this evening. I want to let you know that after the service, Lord willing, I'm going to do a few more cool songs, a couple that you'll know, okay? And also, in your program, I don't want you to do it now, but before you leave the auditorium tonight, there's a brief evaluation sheet in your pamphlet. And we'd like your feedback. If you don't want to give it, that's fine. If it's super negative, keep it to yourself. No, don't. That's all right. If you have some really constructive ideas, I'm thinking, I haven't talked to all the guys yet, but I'm thinking the Lord might want us to do this every other year. So maybe next year we'll have, you know, would you like that? Would you like that? Huh? Okay. All right. So maybe next year we have the couples and the singles conference, and then the next year after that we have another Rock the World 2002 by then, whatever it is, and then back and forth, back and forth. And one day we'll be at Northrop with 4,000 people at the U of M campus or something like that. We realize that not everything was perfect about the weekend. We just try to make the most of it. I think the crew did a phenomenal job. We realize that the time slots were not ideal, and maybe child care was tough to get, but it would have been, trust us, much tougher to have had 300, 500 children here to take care of. So that's why we did it. We just tried to make the best of the situation that we could. So if you'd fill that out a little later, we'd really appreciate it. The food, you may say bad food, good food, we hear that all the time. Please don't comment on the food. It was the best we could do. That's the food they offer here. We tried to keep the price as reasonable as we possibly could. We tried to allow the kids to get in free so that all the adults covered it by $1 a person or something like that. I don't know what it came to. We just tried to think of everything, but maybe we didn't think of everything. So feel free to offer some constructive criticism. But if you really, really liked it, you could put that down too, and what you really, really liked about it. Okay? I want us to bow our heads together and, you know, I believe the Lord wants to say one or two or three more really significant things to us this evening. And I'm just trusting God that we each have the openness to hear to our own heart what God has to say. Now, you know, I want you to know, some of you think, you know, that, you know, Mark, he just likes to offend. I don't really like to offend. I read a quote recently, though, that kind of resonated with my soul. And it said, the price of clarity is the risk of offense. More than anything else in the world, I want to be really clear. I want to be really clear with you about what God wants, what we understand God wants from His Word. I also want you to know that I'm a human being just like you are, and I realize that often God had to send a prophet to His people because of the apathy and the complacency that we're all susceptible to, all of us. And sometimes we need a rude awakening in our lives. I don't know if you know this, but you read some of the things the prophets did. Like, I think it was Isaiah, who God told him to walk naked in front of the people for about a year. I'm glad the Lord hadn't told me that yet. And before I ever did it, I would confirm it with counsel. And I'm sure that would get shot down really fast. And then, you know, Hosea, God told him to marry a prostitute. You see, the prophet was often the embodiment of what God was trying to show to the nation of Israel. And He's trying to show them that even though you've prostituted yourself to the nations, I love you. Jeremiah, of course, did everything God wanted him to, and man, was his life hell. He ends up in stocks. He ends up in a cistern. Did you know that? With mud up to his chest. All because he obeyed God. Sometimes we operate under the erroneous mentality that you obey God and let the good times roll. Quite frankly, you obey God, and life will get really hard fast. Don't worry about it. Good will come in the end. Good will come. You'll see good. You'll see the goodness of God. But sometimes you're just going to have to go through a significant amount of pain as you sought to follow Christ. John the Baptist, you know, how would you like me to show up tonight? Munching on a locust between my teeth. Camel's hair for my garb. Let me tell you, he did not dress normal. Because God was trying to get the attention of the people. But I want you to know, I pray so fervently every time, oh God, please be with my mouth, please be with my lips, please anoint what I'm going to say, Lord, please. Just get through to our heart. And I want God to do that tonight. Let's pray. Father, thank you tonight for these dear brothers and sisters. My goodness, Lord, what an incredible privilege. What an incredible privilege to labor together with these men and women. We're a team. What we accomplish is as a team. We're a body. And we cannot survive without one another. Every single person in this auditorium is so valuable, from the youngest child, the baby in the mother's arms, to the 6-year-old, the 7-year-old, the boy, the girl, the teen, the grandma, the grandpa, the young mother, young father, the single. Whoever we are, black, white, red, or yellow, Lord, we are part of each other. We're family in Christ. And the world can mock us, but we're in the ark and they're going to drown. And God, we just thank you tonight for what you've done this week. And thank you for making this a reality. Thank you for the brothers and sisters who took the vision, the dream, and they made it live. And they worked to make it come alive. Thank you, God, for the participation of so many people, this responsiveness of these brothers and sisters. Now, Lord, we just pray you'd speak to our heart tonight. Because I believe you have some personal things you want to say to us in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. First of all, I wanted to just let you know, Brent was talking the other night about our big, hairy, audacious goal. I want to comment on it for just a moment. I want to talk about the greatest need. Brent was telling you last night that what God is looking for is a heart. And it's true. God is looking for your heart. In fact, some years ago, I did a series entitled The Most Important Thing About You is All About the Heart. There's nothing more important in your life than your heart. But I want to talk for a moment about why God needs your heart. I want to help you understand something about God. God has decided that he's not going to speak to the world through rocks. He's not going to write some magical I love you letter in the sky with his finger. The trees aren't going to clap. And the mountains aren't going to talk. God has chosen, in his wonderful, marvelous wisdom and sovereignty, that the way that he will redeem the world and spread the message of Jesus Christ to the world is through willing men and women, human beings. I got to tell you something. I get so tired of pastors, preachers on TV saying, God don't need you. Yes, he does. Because he decided he needed you. Now, God is self-sustaining without us. God is totally all-wise, all-powerful. He sure doesn't need my advice. But God has decided to live his life through us. We are the light of the world, not the Lord Jesus. He's gone. The Bible tells us we're the light of the world. The Bible tells us not to hide our light under a bushel basket. Some of our lamps are really dusty and dirty, and there ain't much light getting out. It's time to get a new shade. It's time to take seriously, brothers and sisters, the calling that God has on our life. I was sharing with the young people the other night at Axis, and I'll try to clean this up a little bit. Sometimes I'm a little more raw with them than I'll be with you. I want you to imagine for a moment that you just bought a new Chrysler PT Cruiser. By the way, I was thinking of getting one of those for The Rock. Painting it orange, you know, because everyone would stare at it, have the rock. And Jay, part of his job would just be drive it uptown. You know? But then I decided, well, that would create too much class envy and all that kind of stuff. I want you to imagine you just bought your new PT Cruiser. You got that thing, leather upholstery, man. You got that walnut steering wheel. And you just brought it home. You're admiring all your neighbors come out of their house because they never seen a car like it. It's incredible. Come out and they touch it. Next morning you get up, you just so you can't wait to face the day because you get to drive this PT Cruiser to work. And you get all dressed and you head out to that car, man. And you're looking, the neighbors are looking at you as you walk out to your car, and you get inside that car and you stick the key in the ignition. Oh my gosh. What in the world's going on? I just paid $24,000 for my new PT Cruiser. Waited 5 months to get it. All of a sudden, a little voice says, get your behind off my leather seat. Well, what do you mean? Get off of out of my seat. I don't want you sitting on my seat today. Now, you knew computers can talk, didn't you? They are talking to you now. Did you know that? All of a sudden, you're caught up in the moment. Say, well, what are you talking about? I own you. No, you don't. I do too. I have the title. I have the paper. I paid cash for you. Well, you know what? I just don't feel like driving you to work today, so get out of my seat. Isn't it wonderful that cars can't do that to us? We do it to God all the time. God bought you. You are bought and paid for. Signed, sealed, and delivered as far as God's concerned. You're already seated with Him in the heavenly places. Now the Bible says, you've been bought with a price. Therefore, do not become the servant of men, but the servant of God. Glorify God with your body. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living, holy sacrifice, which is your reasonable, spiritual service of worship. Did you know that's the worship that God is really looking at? This, of course, honors Him. Of course, He is pleased by our praise. But let it not be said of us, brother and sister, like the children of Israel, that these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Because see, if God has your heart, then He's got your body. And I'm going to tell you right now, call it a gift. It's just a gift pastors have. I don't have to be with a person too long to find out if God has their heart or not. So all I got to do is watch the body. All I got to do is listen to what comes out of the mouth. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. God bought you. He paid for you. And God has something that He wants you to do. How many of you in this auditorium believe you're going to live forever? Raise your hand. How many of you believe you're going to live forever? Raise your hand. Really? You believe you're going to live forever? That's why we can all sing, I will seek you, Lord, in my youth. Because we're all pretty young. You know what I'm saying? I'm planning on living several billion eternities, so I don't know about you, but even though I feel old, I'm pretty young. So are you. Now I want to ask you a question. If you had $250 million in this room, how many of you would gladly give John Van Dyke $1 million? Thank you very much. Good. If I came up and asked you for $1,000, would you give me $1,000 if you knew me? And you, geez, Mark, I'll give you $1,000. If you really believe you're going to live forever, then I have a question for you. What does it matter with God asking you for the next 30 or 40 years of your life? It's nothing. If you really believe it. If you really believe it. See, you can never hide the self-disclosure of what you really believe. It always comes out in your life. If you really believe you're going to live forever, then my goodness, brother and sister, what's the rest of your life? It's nothing. It's nothing. It's like you got $250 billion. You Bill Gates, $60 billion he's worth, and I ask him for a mere $10,000 contribution. That's all the next 30 years of your life is. 40 years of your life is a simple $10,000 contribution, and I'm looking at trillionaires. God wants it, God asks of it, and God expects it. And you know what else? I expect it. I expect it. Never bothers me one bit that these folks stay up all night and have other jobs. Because I've done the same thing. You see, we give people a reason to live. God gives us a reason to get up every day and face the day and give Him the best of our time, the best of our energy. Christ gave His life. We can give ours. We can give ours. Now, that's what it's going to take. When we talk about what is the cost of leadership, it's simple. It's everything. Cost of leadership is everything. The cost of leadership is everything. And brother and sister, let me get just very practical for a moment. We plan, by the grace of God, on starting 8 more churches in the next approximately 10 years. We want 12 in the city. We believe that that'll be approximately, in our own finite understanding, saturation point. That will put us, as John's helped us with his maps, and we've drawn circles, and we've gone 5-mile radiuses. We've projected a church within 10 to 12 minutes of every person in the Twin Cities. That gets us to about 12 churches total. 12, 13, right in there. That's where we're going to be aiming at the next church. And by the way, that doesn't include Berlin. Berlin's just extra. And there's probably going to be more extras that come along because the world is on our heart. But at the same time, we believe God wants us to reach a city for Christ. We believe God wants to impact a city. And the only way he's going to do that, the only way, and this is the greatest need. Some of us think the greatest need is the lost and dying world. Well, it sort of is. But there's a greater need. The only way we're going to reach that lost and dying world is if we start churches, relevant churches. And do you know what it takes to start churches? You can't have them without a pastor or two, because we believe in plurality of leaders. The greatest need in the Christian community today, and we're not the only ones saying this. Bill Hybels is saying it. John Maxwell is saying it. Zig Ziglar is saying it. Colin Powell is saying it. You know what the problem in the family today is? The problem in the family is dads aren't stepping up to their responsibility to lead. And America's falling apart, if you haven't noticed. It's falling apart. The church in America, in my view, is anemic and lethargic and complacent because pastors are not paying the price God wants them to pay to lead. To lead. We care more about our fame than we do the fame of God. And so, brothers, I want you to know tonight, I want to talk to you for just a few moments about considering becoming pastor. I want to read something to you out of the book of Timothy, the book of Titus. I want you to pray about it. That's what I want you to do. All I really want you to do is pray about it. Here's a trustworthy and absolutely reliable saying. If any man sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble responsibility. I want to read it to you out of a noble task, it says there in the NIV. I want to read it to you out of the New Living Translation. It is a true saying that if a man wants to be an elder, he desires an honorable responsibility. For an elder must be a man whose life cannot be spoken against. He must be faithful to his wife. He must exhibit self-control, live wisely, and have a good reputation. He must enjoy having guests in his home, and he must be able to teach. He must not be a heavy drinker or be violent. He must be gentle, peace-loving, and not one who loves money. He must manage his own family well, with children who respect and obey him. For if a man cannot manage his own home, how can he take care of God's church? An elder must not be a new Christian, because he might be proud of being chosen so soon, and the devil will use the pride to make him fall. Also, people outside the church must speak well of him so that he will not fall in the devil's trap and be disgraced. That does not mean, of course, that you don't get persecuted and everybody likes you. It means that those maybe you work with, you know, you have a good reputation of integrity, faithfulness, hardworkingness. The book of Titus says this. Paul writes, I left you in the island of Crete so you could complete your work there and appoint elders in each town as I instructed you. An elder must be well thought of for his good life. He must be faithful to his wife. Their literal thought there is he must be a one-woman kind of man. And his children must be believers who are not wild or rebellious. An elder must live a blameless life because he's God's minister. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered. He must not be a heavy drinker, violent, or greedy for money. He must enjoy having guests in his home and must love all that is good. He must live wisely and be fair. He must live a devout and disciplined life. He must have a strong and steadfast belief in the trustworthy message he was taught. Then he'll be able to encourage others with right teaching and show those who oppose it where they are wrong. For there are many who rebel against right teaching. They engage in useless talk and they deceive people. I want you to notice, men, the Bible says if any man desires it. I want to tell you about something about the Lord Jesus. He never ever one time squelched his disciples' desire to be great. And I want you to know something tonight. The men up here, they have a passion to be great for God. They don't have a passion to be famous. They have a passion to be great for God. And Jesus, when his disciples were arguing about who is the greatest, he defined to them what great was. He said, guys, well, if you want to be great, you must be the slave of all. If you want to be great, you must be the servant of all. Servants look to the needs of others. They accept responsibility for the welfare of other people. And I believe, now I want to say this very carefully, I want you to listen to what I said very carefully so you don't misread what I said. I believe that any man who desires the office of an overseer and perseveres, does the things Mark Bowen talked about today, will become an elder. I will not promise you that you all get paid and be on full time. If we had $25 billion, that might be possible. All of these qualities here are character. Character. And character is built in the crucible of life. And the only way you're going to continue in the crucible of life is if you want something bad enough. And that's what the word desire, in fact, the New American Standard uses the word, the thought of the word there is hotly ambitious for. You're ambitious for it in a humble way. I believe that, frankly, the way we're going to have to raise up pastors in the years to come is going to be through the Great Commission staff program. We just don't have pockets that are deep enough. Fact of the matter is, if everybody at Evergreen was giving a level of a tithe, we'd have almost a $5 million budget. As it is, we have about a $2.5 million budget. And you're more than welcome to call our finance director anytime and get the reports. I can assure you that we watch over that. He watches over it. We with him, every dime, every penny is accounted for, and there is no extravagance. But oh, how we wish we had deeper pockets for more men, for more churches. I remember one time, Greg Larson, this was some years ago before he was a pastor, and we were driving over to Eau Claire together. I used to take some of these guys with me when I'd go on some of these trips, and it was an emotional night. I was, you know, Greg's an emotional guy, but usually he's not emotional around me, and he kind of got choked up, and he said, Mark, sometimes I just wonder if there's any room for me at Evergreen. You know, I see all these gifted guys, and I want to be a pastor so bad, I have for years. And I wanted to be comforting to Greg at the same time. I wanted to make a point. And I said, Greg, I said, brother, you're looking in the wrong place, buddy. How could you possibly think there is not a need for another pastor when the world is our parish? The world needs you, guys. The world needs you. And God's pockets are deep enough. But the world needs you. The world needs you. I remember as a young man, 19 years of age, and God intervened in my life, and I just committed my life to Christ, and I knew God wants my life. God wants my mouth. God wants me to lay down my life for other people. Look at John. How can you interpret John? When Jesus is sitting with Peter, and he says to Peter, Peter, do you love me? Peter, Lord, I love you. Then take care of my lambs. Oh, Peter, do you really love me? Lord, you know I love you. Then tend my sheep. Peter, do you love me? By now, Peter was exasperated. Jeez, Lord, I've told you twice. Then Peter, take care of my people. Now, you may disagree with my interpretation, and that's okay. Maybe it was just a rhema to me, but I walked away that day, and you know what God said to me? Mark, the greatest way you could love me is take care of my kids! The ones that aren't born yet, the ones that are already born. And before you can ever be qualified to do that, Mark, I got to knock you down and drag you through the mud and put you in the furnace. Because a lot of things in your life that need to be changed. Before you're worthy and ready to lead. I want you to know, man, I mean this from the bottom of my heart, I'm not trying to lay anything on you at all. You walk away and simply pray about what God has for you in your life. But I want you to know, listen to me, brothers. And sisters, you need to listen too, because many of you are going to be married to these guys. You never see my wife and I sit together in a meeting, do you? You hardly ever see us together. You know why? Because a lot of things to take care of. And my wife understands the sacrifice that we pay to live for God. Several years ago, my wife and my oldest children drove every week to Plymouth for a year. Every Sunday, every Wednesday, while I was at Bloomington, they were there helping that church, my kids helping the teen group. Today, my wife's at Bloomington. I'm at the Rock. She doesn't come. Does not the scripture tell us it's time for those who are married to live as though they were not? I love her. I sleep with her. She's the light of my life. Best human thing that ever happened to me. But our marriage is on the altar to God. Our life is not about our marriage. Our life is about advancing the kingdom of God. And that's what God wants. My understanding of the Scripture. And I just have a fairly simplistic way that I read it, is that God wants to do that in many ways with all of us, whether you ever do it full-time or not. You grow in your character, you're going to be a more dynamic person and leader for God. It's just that simple. But ladies, don't you underestimate the sacrifice you're going to have to make. You're going to have to make sacrifice. And I want to talk to you tonight about the cost of leadership. Cost of leadership. First of all, what is leadership? I want to try to succinctly describe to you what I believe leadership is. I believe that the definitions that are often given out there are not complete. And some may believe this is not complete. But as I see it, leadership is willingly accepting responsibility to see that God's will, God's desires are accomplished, and to accept responsibility to care for and lead God's people to do what God asks us to do. Does that make sense? Leadership's not influence. That's part of leadership. Leadership is all about shouldering a massive burden of responsibility on your back, that without God's help, you will crumble under the weight of the load. Let me share something with you about David, okay, that you need to understand about David. David was a man who longed for the glory of God. He loved God. But David knew that God could not get glory unless David got glory. David seized the moment while all the other trained warriors were standing up there, just afraid, scared to death. Have you ever watched WCW or WWF? You ever seen The Giant? Or you ever seen The Big Show? Some of these guys, 7 foot tall. You ever seen Shaquille O'Neal stood up next to him? I saw him once next to Arnold Schwarzenegger. You ever seen Arnold in his movies? He looks massive, huge. Like you wouldn't be afraid to go anywhere with him. Put him next to Shaq and he looks smaller than me. It's unbelievable. There was this giant 9 foot tall. And every day he would come out. The head of his javelin weighed, if I remember right, 16 pounds, let alone the rest of the spear. And every day he would taunt the entire army. I'm thinking to myself, God, you idiots. Why didn't 1,000 little moron warriors attack him at once and kill the pig? I go figure. Fear will make you stupid. And Saul got real stupid. There's no honor code in war. He didn't have to send a man to fight the man. Just attack the man and kill him. Saul was scared to death. And every one of his men. Did you see Braveheart? Braveheart. Braveheart is exactly how wars were fought up until approximately 200 years ago. And that's how David would have fought, and that's what would have been like. Thousands of men lined up, yelling, screaming, and your blood is boiling, and some of the rest are scared to death, and their knees are knocking. And this little punk kid, 17 years old, the Bible said he had a ruddy face, which means he was red-cheeked, kind of a cutesy boy. He's obeying his father, and he comes up to the front of the lines, and he sees this giant. David says, "What's going on? What?" You know what David had? We often forget this. Can I just tell you the Bible story as it really was? You know what David said? Mr. Humble David, what will be given to the man who kills him? Oh, you forgot that, didn't you? I don't forget those things. Hey, what will be given? What happens to the guy who gets him? David was hungry. He was hungry. Of course, he was also mad that God's name was being dragged through the mud. His brothers heard it. The Living Bible puts it this way. You arrogant little punk. Who do you think you are? Get out of here. David says to them, hey, who do you guys think you are? I'll go talk to somebody else. He talks to somebody else. Saul was going to give his daughter and money to the man who killed Goliath. David saw an opportunity. Leaders see opportunity for God. And leaders take initiative for God. You know, leaders aren't one type of personality. You don't have to be a choleric to be a leader. You have to be an opportunist. A person who looks out and goes, there's opportunity. God could get more glory if somebody did something. That's all. And so David, the 17-year-old boy, he seized the opportunity. He stepped forward. He said, I'll fight him. First they laughed. And then he told him his history. He said, well, to be frank with you, I killed a lion, a bear. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that taunts the armies of the living God? Today, I will kill him. And then, of course, my mother, she never finished this in the Bible school story at Sunday school, and cut off his head and feed him to the vultures. The Bible's pretty neat to read to your kids, moms, dads, especially your little boys. They really like that stuff, and you need to help them understand that. So David, he goes out and he used some rocks to destroy God's enemy. And as he's running to meet Goliath, so excited. Goliath is furious that they would send a punk to come after him. Listen, what is the allegory here? What am I trying to get across? There are giants today. There are giants today. There are bastions of unreached people groups. There are all kinds. You look in your mind's eye out at the world. I see nothing but opportunity. With these guys, with you, I could plant churches together with you as fast as we could raise up the leaders and get the money. And they'll all work. They will work. Because we care and we know how to reach people and we know how to meet them where they're at. And we could fill those auditoriums, as many as we can get our hands on. I see nothing but a harvest. Jesus said the harvest is white for harvest. They're white. The fields are white. They're white. They're white then. They're white now. It's just in the first century, you had guys that believed it. Today, we got guys who are making excuses why it can't happen. Like the media. Like Hollywood. Like MTV. Giants. All they are is giants. They're opportunity. They're opportunity. And leaders see opportunity. Where others see obstacles, they see opportunity for God. And they realize, you see, that while everyone else is cowering in fear, somebody has to walk to the head of the class, step up on the platform, and stand and deliver. Not because they're gifted, but because they're so burdened, they're so bothered by what they see, that they're moved to do something. And so, they decide to believe God, first of all. The cost of leadership is faith. It's going to cost you faith. You're going to have to decide to believe God. Secondly, it's going to cost you your pride. But I want to say this in a little different way than you normally hear. Do you realize how proud and arrogant some of you are to imagine that God can't use you? That isn't pity. That isn't discouragement. It's arrogance. Who the heck do you think you are to say that God cannot use you? The Bible tells us, if you believe your Bible, in Corinthians, that God chose the weak things of the world, the foolish things of the world, the insignificant, despised, nobodies of the world. That's me. I always love that one in the Berkeley because I underlined that one. Mark, you're insignificant, despised, and you're nobody. To shame those who think there's something. How many in this room are valedictorians of your class? Well, look at that. Not many, just like the Bible said. How many of you are the homecoming queen? Raise your hand. Not many, just like the Bible said. How many of you have lots of money? Not many of you, just like the Bible. I guess you qualify. It's just the people God wants to use. You're weak enough, dumb enough, ugly enough, and doggone it, God loves me. That's humility. Humility is the willingness to be audacious enough to believe that God wants to use me. And thirdly, you're going to have to prepare. You're going to have to prepare, and I want to talk to you a little bit about that tonight. Okay? Now, as Mark Bowen said earlier, leadership, of course, starts by leading and disciplining yourself to do God's will in your life. How are you going to help others do God's will if you're not doing it in your own? You need to do it in your own. You need to buffet your body and make it your slave so that it does what it's supposed to do. The Bible says in Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all these other things will be added to you. Was that verse written just to pastors? I'm sorry. I don't read it that way. I remember as a young man, I was 19 years old, my mother, she was going to be here, but she has pneumonia. I wanted my mom to come so bad she wanted to come, but bless her heart, she's really sick. But mother, she's been praying for me every day since before I was born. Never missed a day. Shortly after I started following Christ, I was devouring my Bible. I'd read a book a day. After work, I just said, I'd read a book. Read Jeremiah, then I'd read Ezekiel and whatever. One day I was asking my mom, I said, Mom, now I have a question for you, Mom. I was just wondering, are these verses, am I supposed to take them for me? Or like, do you just kind of pick and choose? Like, Mom, when Paul says, I seek to know nothing among you except Christ and Him crucified. I was wondering, Mom, was that just Paul expressing himself? Was that just Paul talking to a few elite people who could relate to that? Or does God expect me to have the same priorities? She paused that day and turned around in her apron. She said, you know, Mark, that's a heavy question, sweetheart. I don't have the answer for that. Well, I do. You better believe God wants you to take it seriously. Are you seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness? What is the kingdom of God? It's people. It's people. As Brent was sharing, the kingdom of God is this living temple of people. That's the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Are you seeking to be like Him? Grow in your character. That's what elders do. They grow in their character. They grow in their character. Men and women, we need to grow in our character. For example, take this, a mother accepts responsibility to accomplish what God desires in the lives of her children. Just talk to my wife. My wife's a leader. My wife is a strong leader. Some of our friends call her the velvet hammer. She can hit in a very powerful way. And you can ask her children, did your mother make it her passion to lead you into God's will for your life? You better believe it. And she molded them. Sometimes in a physical way. Definitely in a spiritual and emotional way. And in a conversational way. She led them to where God wanted them to go. And she accepted responsibility. Said, God, the buck stops here. Of course, ultimately stops right here. And if we fail in this, Lord, it's us. It's us. It's about leadership. What motivates a leader? I'll tell you what motivates me. You're going to be surprised. There's two things, really. One will surprise you, the other won't. I believe leadership is the greatest way to make a difference in the world for Christ. If I didn't, I'd quit what I'm doing right now. I believe we can make a much greater impact as a leader than as a follower. Of course, you must be a follower before you can be a leader. Whether it's leading in a Sunday school in the lives of little children. My wife for the last 8 or 9 years has been teaching on Wednesday night. She doesn't come into the worship. She's been so pumped to be here because it's the first time she's got to do this in years. Taking care of the 2- and 3-year-olds or the 3- and 4-year-olds, I got it mixed up. Sometimes there's 40, 50 kids in her class. And my wife will go home, and on Wednesdays, you just don't get in Kathy's way. And she goes to the store, and she's buying little stuff. And she's handwriting on 50, 60 cards, little verses, taping little suckers. Why? To influence little kids. I mean, those little kids come up, where's Miss Kathy? Where's Miss Kathy? And the moms and dads write my wife notes. Is that a big church? Nope. She takes leadership seriously. She just steps up to the plate and says, you know what, even if I miss worship the rest of my life, I'm willing, I see an opportunity to affect 3- and 4-year-olds for God. And you know what's happened? Some moms and dads who didn't think their child was old enough to memorize a verse have come back going, my gosh, my daughter was telling us the verse on the way home in the car. And Kathy, you challenged us. You taught me that I need to start teaching the scripture to my children. Yes, you do. I have a theory. If a child can say mommy, they can say God loves me. If a child can say daddy, they can say, for God so loved the world. And that's the first thing we start teaching our children. Leadership. You see, leadership sees. It sees what can happen. It sees what God can do. And it makes the most of the opportunities that God gives to us. Secondly, a leader is motivated by the glory of God, for the fame of God. And let me back up for just a moment. I want to read through something. Without leaders in the New Testament, there would be no church. Did you ever think about that? Don't ever underestimate leaders. Without leaders, there would have been no church, no New Testament, no Galatia, no Colossae, no Ephesus without Paul. I hope that doesn't bother you that I elevate leaders that high. That's how important they are. You don't have leaders, you don't have things. Without leaders, there's no spreading of the gospel message. Without leaders, there's no meeting the needs of Christians. Without leaders, there's no guidance and care given to the flock. That's why Jesus said, Peter, if you want to show your love for me, take care of my lambs. Because I'm leaving now, Peter. It's your job. Your job to take care of them. Praise God, Peter took it seriously. Praise God, he took it seriously. One of my favorite verses is in Isaiah 26:8. It says, yes, Lord, walking in your ways, we wait for you. Your name and renown are the desire of our hearts. I've been trying to watch a few of the NBA basketball games recently. I really wanted the Pacers to win, but I don't anymore. The Lakers won me over. I don't like them, but they won me over. You know why? Because they want it more. When a 21-year-old kid is willing to go in a game with an ankle that he shouldn't even be walking on, and in overtime, Reggie Miller bombs out and can't even defend a 21-year-old kid, and the kid makes the shots. Let me tell you, I'm going with the kid. Bye-bye, Reggie. And they will not win. They won't win. The same thing Michael Jordan exhibited. I want to win, and I'm not going to lose. I want a ring. I want a ring. I want a ring. That's what motivates those guys. Well, let me tell you something. Do you want to win for God? Do you want God to wear rings? Do you really want crowns to lay at his feet? Do you? Do you? Then, as Mark would say today, get in the game. Get in the game. I want the ball. I'll tell you right now. I want the ball. We can win this game. We can win this game. We can win the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But it's going to take a level of commitment, of generosity, of faithfulness that's way beyond what we're accustomed to. But if we're willing, something extraordinary could happen. I promise you that if we keep going the way we are, in the years to come, there'll be other organizations writing about Evergreen and the Rock in this city. There have already been other people from Fuller Theological Seminary and Fuller Grove Seminary coming and studying Evergreen. You just didn't know about it. They come in and they've taken surveys. They've done reports. We've been sent awards. I don't know how they even found out. To be honest, we sure didn't apply for them. Our desire is to lay people. My desire, I'll tell you honest, I don't want crowns to lay at Jesus' feet. I want human beings to lay at his feet. I want people at his feet. And before that time comes when every knee will have to bow, I want to see millions of people's knees willingly bow now. And the only way that's going to happen is if I say the hard things that have to be said to get people to repent. If I say the hard things, as we say as leaders, the hard things to get people as Christians to repent and turn from our carnal lives and live lives wholly devoted to God. God is not looking for smart, intelligent people. God is looking for humble, broken people who are willing to change their lives so he can use them. All right, now I want you to listen to this, the rest of what I'm going to say tonight very carefully. God wants to use you, but now I need to tell you a little bit more than what you've heard so far. It's going to take more than a heart. It's going to take a changed life. Let me put it another way. The selfish carnal habits that we hold so dear to us, they all have to go. The selfish carnal habits that we all hold so dear to us, our mouth, our money, our greed, our lust, our self-centeredness, our love of comfort, our love of pleasure, the love of pleasure is killing America. Literally, the love of pleasure is killing America. Has to go. It has to go. In the Bible, in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, I'd like to read this to you out of my NIV Bible here. It says this. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, ready, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, who correctly handles the Word of God. In a large house, there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for noble purposes and some for ignoble purposes. If a man cleanses himself from the latter, he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to God, and prepared to do any good work. Now, I want to describe this to you. This is why I believe you can be anything you want to be. I believe that. I don't believe you can acquire any gift you want. I believe you can be anything you want to be. And I believe if you want God to use you and you really want it, and you really want it. Like, let me ask you a question. Let me ask you a question, brother, sister. Have you ever, like, read the whole Bible? I mean, really studied it? Have you wanted a baby so bad that you went to the priest and prayed and he thought you were drunk because of the murmurings coming out of your mouth because you wanted a baby? Remember Hannah? Oh God, give me a baby, I want a baby. Give me children or I die! And Eli saw her, and God saw her, and he gave her a baby, and she gave him back to God. And the Bible tells us that when Samuel was weaned, in my understanding of weaning, I realized children breastfed a long time in those days was probably when he was 3 or 4 years old. And the Bible tells us that at that point, she took him and left him at the temple. And that little boy, shortly thereafter, began to hear God talk to him. Have you wanted something so bad that when you were bleeding all over the place and blood all over your clothing, you forced your way through a crowd and said to yourself, if I just touch the hem of his garment, I will be well. I'm going to be honest with you. I believe that if you really want something from God, and it's in the will of God, you'll get it if you really want it. As I look back on my life, my Christian life, everything I really wanted, it was in the will of God, I've gotten. And there's a lot more that I want I haven't gotten yet. Now, I didn't always get it in the way I thought I'd get it. And I didn't always get it in the timetable I thought I needed it. But I'm sorry, brother, sister, there's too many prayer promises in the Gospels. There's too many prayer promises in the whole rest of the Scripture that make it very clear. Ask and you receive. Seek and you'll find. Knock. But of course, you know what the Bible says. It's in the margin. It says, keep on keeping on asking. Keep on keeping on seeking. Keep on keeping on knocking. For to him who asks, receives. To him who knocks, the door will be open. But God will find out what you really want. Now I'm not saying that I believe in name and claim it faith. I'm talking about what's in the will of God. And quite frankly, it's often in the will of God that you're sick. He's refining your life. I want you to think about that seriously, brother and sister. I really do. I want you to also notice here, if you look around this building, there are things that people made. Somebody made this great guitar for noble purposes. Somebody made this stage for somebody like me to stand on with dirty feet. The guitar and the stage did not have a choice of how they would be used. But my Bible tells me very clearly you have a choice how you will be used. You can be the toilet or you can be the throne. Because if you cleanse yourself from the carnal habits that have to go, then the master can use you, and boy, will he. You become a Stradivarius in the hands of God if you prepare yourself to be used. See, brother and sister, everybody likes to play the game. You know, there's probably a lot of guys that go, man, I'd love to play. I'd love to play in the NBA. Oh, sure you would. I'd love to play, man. I'd love to go one-on-one with Kobe or Shaq or somebody. Well, you know how I know if you're really serious? I'll just look at your preparation. We're just going to look at your preparation. Can you cross over dribble? Can you dunk? Are you running up and down stairs like Spud Webb, hopping up and down because he was only 5'5" so that he could stuff a basketball? You see, preparation isn't fun. It's work. It's a lot of hard work. It's a lot of sweat. It's a lot of tears. It's just striving. It's you getting up and you're trying to see God for the 100th day in a row or 100th time. And you're just tired and you just don't want to do it. And you, of course you give in the flesh, but you don't give. You get up and you keep going anyway. It's work. Leadership's a lot of work. Leaders are passionate about obeying God. They show their love for God through obedience. Proverbs 12:24 in the Living Bible says, "Work harder and become a leader. Be lazy and never succeed." I guess that about sums it up. Work harder and become a leader. Be lazy and never succeed. I just want to read a few phrases and then we'll wrap up. Leadership will cost you your self-life. I don't want anyone to walk out of here tonight with any misunderstanding of what it's going to cost to lead. As I shared several years ago at a couples conference, if you want a great marriage, go home and die some more. I frankly get so tired of hearing about all these new books out there. Barbara DeAngelo and the guy who wrote Men Are From Mars, Women Are From Venus, whatever it was, they used to be married. I don't think they have a lot to offer me about staying married. I'm sorry. See, that's the kind of advice we're used to taking from the world. Nobody, when you pull back the covers and you find out, oh my gosh, you're giving me all this advice, you couldn't even live it. You want a good marriage? Go home and suck it up and die some more and trust God. Die. Die to your self-interest. Die to what you want. And put the interest of someone else before your own. And then God. Then God in time, He'll be able to use you. Self-life's got to go. Leadership means letting go of old carnal habits and developing new godly habits. These are tough. I'd be the first one to admit they're tough. They're hard. I pray for years my temper would go away. I'd realize it's never going away. God was just going to have to teach me how to deal with it. It's not been easy. It's been very difficult. It's been very, very painful. It's been very painful. After mess, after mess, after mess, I'm made of things. After praying, studying the scripture, crying out to God with tears. I mean a lot of tears. God just began to break through things in my life. And, you know, I'm not what I used to be. But I'm not like Christ yet either. My mouth. Oh my goodness. God still is refining that. But there was a time when not much good ever came out of it. Leadership means fighting a war against your own flesh and training yourself to be godly. Did you know the Bible says this? It says train yourself to be godly. Train your... Isn't it not my job to train you? The Bible says train yourself. The Bible tells us you've been given a spirit of power, love, self-discipline. God is a much better trainer than me. He's much stronger than your flesh, and you all have Him. Use Him. But you got to be willing. You got to step up. You got to plan. You got to strategize. I'm going to get to bed a little earlier tonight. I'm going to get up a little earlier. I'm going to, instead of wasting my time over lunch hour, I'm going to take my Bible and I'm going to read it. And I'm going to grasp it and I'm going to apply it to my life. It's not that hard. It just takes diligence. Leadership means looking out for other people more than you look out for yourself. And that what being a parent is ultimately about? Isn't that what being a great spouse is all about? Putting the needs of your spouse before your own. See, here's the beautiful thing about God. When you and your spouse are each trying to outdo each other, everybody's needs are met. When you or your spouse are sitting around going, "What have you done for me lately?" Nothing ever satisfies you. Nothing ever makes you happy. You're always critical. Oh, you're always sitting there in your self-pity, wallowing in your self-discouragement. Oh, that didn't, I just don't feel that met my need deep enough. Well, la-di-da. Who's ever going to meet your need deep enough? If my wife sat around all the time trying to meet my needs deep enough, hell would freeze over. God is the first and primary need meter in our life. And after that, He brings people into our life. But the first requirement we have in relationships is not what you do for me, but what can I do for you? And in the process, you will be refreshed. That doesn't mean at times, don't anyone take me wrong, that you don't say to your spouse, "You know, sweetheart, I love you, that hurt me." But you know, honey, what I'm concerned about is not only that it hurts me, I'm concerned that you don't realize that hurts other people around you. And I want you to be effective. So if you'd stop it, if you'd let me help you, you'd be a lot more effective. It's always more than just us in the picture. Wives, I want to encourage you. Be honest with your husbands. Can I just go off on a tangent for a moment, just real quick? I believe that a lot of us here have misunderstood 1 Peter 3 when it says, wives, in the same way, be submissive to your own husbands so that any of them are disobedient to the word. They may be won without words, but as they see your chest and respectful behavior. And then it goes on to talk about a gentle and quiet spirit, which is a great worth in the eyes of God, which is, and all that. But let me tell you something. 1 Peter 3 doesn't throw out all the book of Proverbs, which says, a wise man loves to be rebuked. Rebuke a wise man, he will love you. Faithful are the wounds of an enemy, deceitful the kisses of, or faithful are the wounds of a friend, deceitful the kisses of an enemy. Wives, you know your husband better than I'll ever know him. Stand up to him. My wife can get in my face with the best of anybody, more than anybody I know. And she's not afraid to say, you know what, Mark, you're out of line. I would say, to be honest, if you can't say that to your mate, you don't have a very good relationship. You don't have a very God-honoring relationship. You're cowering in fear in the corner. And eventually you're going to get resentful. Eventually you're going to get angry. Eventually you're going to get depressed. I believe personally, in fact, this is why many women, and studies show this, struggle with depression far more than men. Because often the men in their life are being harsh, and they need the wife to tell them that. But many Christian wives, they misinterpret 1 Peter 3 and think, oh, I'm never supposed to say anything. Yes, you are. Or you might as well just tear the book of Proverbs out of your Bible. Sure, there's a time to go, well, you know, I've said it. I'm just going to have to trust God to do it. But I'll tell you what, I praise God for a wife who's not afraid to say, Mark, I love you. Well, actually, she's not afraid to say. I remember not too long ago, she looked at me and said, you know, Mark, sometimes you repulse me. Guys, you know, if you got to learn to take it like a man. You know, you got to realize that sometimes we are quite the repulsive creatures. And that was a slap in the face that I needed at that moment to realize, she's having a tough day. I think I need to calm down and be somewhat encouraging here and figure out how I can be a better man. See, you're always at a crossroads, right? I can do that or I can go, well, la-dee-da, you repulse me too. We always come to a crossroad, don't we? We always come to an intersection. I can go, to the flesh. Or I can go, here's my other cheek. You want to hit it? I take that stuff literally. It's easy to turn a physical cheek. Try turning your emotional cheek. Jesus said to do it. He said, don't return evil for evil or insult for insult, but give a blessing instead. Well, let me tell you, welcome to the world of marriage, the greatest place of insults. It's a wonderful institution. Wouldn't trade it for nothing. But if you think you've experienced emotional pain, wait till you get married. You're going to experience emotional joy too. Leaders. Leadership means you live to serve others, you don't live to be served. You live to serve others, you don't live to be served. Leaders do not live to make themselves great, but they live to make others great. I want to underscore that to you tonight. Some of you may or may not believe this in me. Some of you know me for a long time. And some of you don't know that I know the things you said about me. I find out. In fact, the most painful things I've ever had in my life have happened as a pastor, not before. It's not easy to be a leader. It's tough. It's been many tears shed. The things that get said about you that you think no one ever finds out, you find out. It hurts when people think I'm arrogant. It hurts when they think I'm proud. But you know what? These guys I work with, they know differently. And God knows my motives. And I have stepped on this stage hundreds and thousands of times so others could be great. And I will continue to do it till I go to the grave. I want these guys to be great. I want them to increase. I want others in this room to increase. I used to think as a young Christian, my life was about what I could do for God. Now I realize my life is not what I can do for God, but what I can help others do for God. And that's my desire, to empower and unleash others and to create a platform that they can be used and then walk off it and leave them there. And that's the goal. Leaders, listen, men, it's very important. And women, it's very important. Leaders do not worry about popularity or whether they have crowd approval. approval. Their lives are lived for the audience of one. They derive their confidence and self-esteem from God's approval. It really matters not to me what people think. Sometimes it's good, sometimes it's really bad. I've learned the hard way that the people who kiss you today will kill you tomorrow. I have at home, in a file cabinet, an entire drawer full of letters that have been sent to me over the years. Not collected from conferences. Those are in boxes. I threw them all away. Letters. Oh, Mark, you're this. Oh, you're wonderful. Oh, I'll be with you to the ends of the earth, to the ends of the earth, to the ends of the earth. Then one by one, some of those people, bam, into the back. Bam, into the back. Now, I realize people who kiss you today will kill you tomorrow. I never take the praise of people too seriously. Not anymore. I did as a young man. It was a mistake. It was a mistake and I paid for it. I learned my lesson. People can say the most glowing... Brother and sister, let me tell you something. This could free you for the rest of your life. People can say the most wonderful things about you today and tomorrow they will kill you. They will assassinate your character. You know the beautiful thing about God and His approval? It never changes. You always have it. He'll never stab you in the back. He'll never leave you or forsake you. And men, the only way you're going to have dynamic faith is this verse in John, where Jesus said to the Pharisees, He said, how can you believe? How can you have dynamic faith when you look for the praise that comes from one another and not the praise that comes from the one and only God? I used to lead worship. Some of you don't know that, but I sing, and I used to lead worship for years and years and years, and then get out of the way for others. But when I was first doing it, I'd stand on stage, petrified, that if I say something, it'll be wrong. I hope I say the right thing, so afterwards people think it was a good time. Then I began to realize, Mark, God said to me, the reason I can't unleash myself in you, Mark, because faith is how God unleashes Himself in you, is because all you're worried about, what motivates you is the pats on the back you get from other people. What about mine, Mark? All that matters is mine, and you have it, Mark. You got to fear me, as Mark was saying today. You got to learn to fear God more than to fear people. Leaders are not worried about popularity. If I was worried about everybody liking me, I'd quit. Because I know they don't. I know some of you don't. You love me in Jesus' name, but you don't like me. And I want to change. I want you to know that. By the grace of God, I want to change whatever. Maybe I've given an offense, and I'm very sorry for it. But I want you something, brothers and sisters, I want you to know something. The most important thing in the world is the approval of God, not my approval. It breaks my heart. I want you to know something. It breaks my heart that some of you wonder sometimes, what would Mark think? I love you. Any of you that have had a close relationship with me know that rarely does anything negative come out of my mouth about you, and almost everything's affirming about you. I'm for you, but you know what? I could be dead tomorrow. God's for you. That's all that matters, is God's for you. Don't you worry about me. I don't matter diddly when it comes to you and your walk with God, what He thinks of you. He's for you. And you live your life in faith to God. That's all I want to help you do, is live your life in faith to God. So many other things we could go into, but I need to stop. I appreciate you bearing with us tonight. I want you to think about it. I'd like you to close your eyes, bow your head, and we're going to pray, and then we have the band come on. They can come on up if they'd like. So I want to end with a couple more songs about the glory of God. That's really what this is all about. Brother and sister, God wants to get glory from you by working through you. Will you let Him? Will you let Him? It starts with your heart. As Brent was sharing with you the other night, God just wants your heart. You give Him the loaves and fishes that you have, and He can use it. See, God will do a miracle with your life, like He did miracles in the New Testament and in the Old. He'll do a miracle with your life. And then, as Mark was sharing with you this morning, you've got to stay in the crucible. You've got to stay in the fire. You've got to stay in the struggle. Because that's how God molds you, by putting you in the exact opposite circumstances you want to be in. And the temptation will be whether or not you stay in the frying pan or you jump out. But if you want what God wants, you got to stay in the fire. You got to stay in the pan. As Brent was sharing the other day, I'll tell you, one of the qualities I admire most about Brent, and it's never left him, was that same passion for these 25 years to get with God, to get with God, to get with God, to have that alone time with God. You're not going to ever be a leader if you don't develop more than a one-year Bible habit. That's a place to start. But if you want to be a leader, you get to devour the Word of God. You don't have to understand Greek. You don't have to understand Hebrew. I don't understand any of it. I own very few books. I just own a few Bibles, and I read them and read them and read them and read them, and I beg God to give me understanding, and I try to do everything He shows me. And then as John demonstrated to you, you're going to have to be willing to step out in faith. You're going to have to be willing to face your fears. Fear is the most awful taskmaster in the world. It's a lot better to get on the other side of fear, because fear will just destroy your life. It's not your friend. It's your enemy. God is your friend. And His love casts out fear. He's for you. He wants to use you. He's on your side. He's your greatest fan. He always believes in you. And then you've got to decide to prepare. You got to decide, I really want this. God, I really want this. I can't make you want it. I try. I'll do all I can to light a fire under you, to fan the fire, to share what's going on and have you be a part of it. But you have to come to the conclusion that God wants to make you great so you can make others great, so you can make Him look great as He really is. And man, I'd like to challenge you tonight. I'd just like to ask you just to prayerfully consider, God, could you do it with me? You see all these guys up here, I could tell you all stories about these pastors that were up here earlier, all their different temperaments, all their weaknesses, all their frailties. I knew most of them when they were little baby Christians. They overcame them. Not through a magic pill, but because they just kept going. They kept going. They kept going. Like the Energizer Bunny, they went and plugged back into God. And through their tears and their discouragement, they kept going. They kept asking. They kept seeking. They kept knocking. I would love to have a church full of elders. We can't pay all of them. It would be awesome to have every small group led by a person who is a qualified elder, even though they're not on staff. Don't worry about that. Just grow in your character. You'll be more effective, that's all. You'll be more effective in your ministry. You'll be more effective if you have wisdom, if you have faithfulness, if you have integrity. If you have a great family, people are going to respect you more. Grow. Go and grow. Let God change you. Work with God to change yourself. Give Him the best of what you have left of life. Because you're going to live forever. So give Him what you have now. He's asking you for your life on the front end. Because after we're dead, it doesn't matter. After He comes back, it doesn't matter. There's no more worlds to conquer. No more people to reach. It's all done. Let's pray. And I want you in the privacy of your heart tonight. You just tell God, if you're a young person here tonight, you might be 6, 7, 8 years old. I want you young kids to know, God loves you, man. He loves you. And He's for you. And His eye is on you. And you know what your challenge is? Youngsters, I want to talk to you just a moment. Your challenge, if you want to please God, if you want to be the young person, the young lady or man that God wants you, is go home and obey your mommy and daddy. Do what they ask you to do and work at doing it with a smile. Work at doing it cheerfully. And young person, I want you to know something. God sees that going on in your life. God's going to touch your life. He's going to work in your life. Oh, the Bible says, God, what makes God sigh? Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments and obey me, that it may go well with them and their sons forever. Heavenly Father, tonight we thank you so much for what you're doing in this church, what you're doing in the lives of every person here. You're working, God. You're working. These are your people, not mine. I thank you, Lord, for every person that gave of their time this weekend to be here. Lord, you know the motives of our hearts as pastors. You know we love these brothers and sisters. You know we love them. I love to travel around the world and brag about them. I wouldn't rather be anywhere else in the world than laboring with these men and women. God, you need leaders. As I look out in the world, it will soon be 7 to 8 billion people. There are countries, Lord, where there's no evangelical gospel witness at all. I wouldn't rather be anywhere else in the world than laboring with these men and women. God, you need leaders. As I look out in the world, it will soon be 7 to 8 billion people. There are countries, Lord, where there is no evangelical gospel witness at all. There are hundreds of thousands of people in this city who have never heard a winsome or seen a winsome presentation of Jesus Christ. Lord, the world needs these people. You need these people. And I ask you that as we now head into a brand new millennium, that we would give you the rest of our days, the best of our days, the best of our life, and prepare ourselves to be great for God, to prepare ourselves to be used by God. We want your glory and fame to spread, Heavenly Father. We want you elected president of the heart of every person in the world. We want you to be voluntarily given the right to be king on the throne of every human heart. We want your glory, Lord, to rise in this place. You deserve it. In Jesus' name, amen.